Well, thank you, and it is an honor to be with here, and thank you for the graduation gift. I'm not planning on sleeping the rest of my life. I just thought I'd throw that in because I've been looking forward to being able to do that for a while. I am, Lord willing, looking for some teaching opportunities, some of them perhaps in this area, others some seminaries and Bible colleges elsewhere, but I am thrilled in the meantime to do whatever I can to support the Lord's work wherever it is. So this is a great opportunity to be here. I've had some people come up to me, nobody here yet, but in other places ever since I graduated a few weeks ago, complaining of pains in their stomach and stuff like that. And whenever I've offered to take it out, they've kind of balked at that. So I'm not that kind of doctor. But it is, I don't know how to get this thing on, so we're just going to stick it in my pocket. Will that block anything? Well, I'm honored to be able to be here with you. This has been a neat opportunity for me to be able to find out about the ministry of Spencerport Bible Church. During the last 9 months or so, it's been a tremendous privilege of mine to be able to minister with Dan Keenan over at Heritage Bible Church, which meets over on Buffalo Road in Gates. And Dan has often spoken very highly of your pastor, but of many of you folks, too, who know him very well. And Dan's just been a dear brother, a dear friend to be able to minister with, a very gifted expositor, very gifted teacher, and it's just been a real privilege to minister with him. And mainly through his introduction, I found out about Spencerport Bible Church, met Pastor Tom last fall, I think, for the first time, and have been able to, because we've been meeting on Saturday nights over at Heritage, been able to fellowship here on Sunday mornings often. So been a great privilege for me to be able to get to know some of you, and I count it a genuine honor to be able to stand here and open the Word of God to you this morning. So thank you for the invitation, and I want to share with you this morning a passage of Scripture that is one of those passages that came to me at a very pivotal point in my Christian experience when I was in college, and the Lord riveted me to this passage, and ever since then, it's been almost 20 years since the Lord first drew my attention to this passage, but ever since then, whenever I'm invited to speak at a first-time place for me, I always go to this passage, and the reason why is because the message of this section of Scripture is perennially relevant. It is always a factor, no matter where I go, no matter what church I'm speaking in. The message of this particular passage is one that we all constantly need to be reminded of. And so this is a passage that I want to draw your attention to. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, I'd like to read verses 7 through 11, and then let's pray together. And then you, hopefully in your bulletin, got an insert of notes. There's a method to my madness. Whatever I don't cover in the time that we have this morning, and fortunately I can't see the clock, so that won't bother me. But whatever I don't cover this morning, you'll have in the notes, and I really hope that this will be a good tool for you to take home and to be able to meditate on and think on as in the weeks and even months and years ahead. But 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity now that we have to open your word. We thank you, Lord, so much for your love and for your truth. And we thank you so much for the tremendous demonstration of God's love for us, that God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Lord, I pray that as we meditate on this passage this morning, that you would give me freedom, that you would give me liberty of speech, But most importantly, Lord, I pray that you'd help me to be faithful to your word. And Lord, help all of us here, not only to be hearers of your word, but Lord, that the Holy Spirit, even as we meditate on this passage, would suggest to us applications that we can make in our own lives as we seek to put the tremendous truth of this passage into practice. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In the years before Mao Zedong and the communists took over China in 1949, the country of China was ruled over by a man by the name of Chiang Kai-shek. Chiang Kai-shek, throughout most of his rule in China, was a ruler who was passionately opposed to Christianity. He would take every opportunity that he could to persecute believers and put many of them in prison and just, you know, and even execute some of them because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was one interesting thing during those years, and that is that Chiang Kai-shek himself had a wife who was a Christian. And one day, Chiang Kai-shek approached his wife, and he said, "Dear, I don't understand these Christians. I mean, we have persecuted them. We have discriminated against them in their jobs. We have put them in prison. We have taken away their livelihood. We've even put some of them to death. And yet I have never seen any one of them retaliate against China or any of its people. Instead, whenever they can do a service for China, they do so gladly. What is there that's different about them?" And his wife looked him square in the eye, and she said, "They do that because they are Christians, because the love of God has been perfected in them." And it was reportedly on the basis of that testimony that Chiang Kai-shek himself bowed the knee and trusted in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Because love has always been the hallmark of Christianity before the watching and searching eyes of a lost and dying world. Jesus himself was the one who said this. In John chapter 13 and verse 35, when he said to his disciples, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you what? If you love one another." There is no one who was more committed to this truth among the biblical writers than the one whom we know as the Apostle of Love, the Apostle John. This little epistle that is less than 100 verses long of 1 John uses the word love no less than 51 different times in this little epistle. John is one who is absolutely committed to the importance of love. There are three major passages in 1 John that deal with the issue of love. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. 7 through 11, chapter 3, verses 11 through 18, and chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. We're looking this morning at the third of these because I think the third of these encapsulates everything that John has been building up to this point in his epistle. But what I find amazing is not that John gives so much attention to love. What I find interesting is when we are first introduced to John in the Scripture, we find that he is a man who was not always persuaded of the importance of love. You read about the John that we read about in the Gospels, and one of his nicknames is what? Son of Thunder, which means if you get on his wrong side, watch out. There's an interesting passage about this. We don't have time to look at it, but jot it down sometime and take a look at it. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. James and John are ministering with the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes into a Samaritan village, we read about in that section. And in that Samaritan village, there are a group of people there that reject Jesus' ministry. And of course, being Samaritans didn't help their cause any. And so John goes up to Jesus and says, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven like Elijah did and nuke these guys?" Canon's Revised Translation. And if I were Jesus, I would have probably looked at John and said, "Go ahead and try." But Jesus was a whole lot more gracious, and he said, "John, you don't even know what you're talking about. Don't you understand that the Son of Man did not come to destroy life, but to save it?" And this is the man, this son of thunder, when he, under the inspiration of God, wrote his own gospel, never refers to himself by name in his gospel. He always describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, because this was a man who was transformed by the power of the love of Christ. And so now, some 60 years or more even, possibly, after those words were uttered by Jesus in Luke chapter 9, this man who has come down to be known to us as the apostle of love takes up his pen and writes these words that we read in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. What I want to highlight for you this morning are three main things from this passage. I want to talk about, and these are the 3 points that will go in the blanks in your notes there, I want to talk about the priority of love. The priority of love in verses 7 and 8, the picture of love in verses 9 and 10, and then the practice of love in verse 11. Very simple, straightforward outline. The priority of love, this first point, seeks to answer the question, why is this such an important issue? Why is this issue so important that John would give so much space in this little tiny epistle to deal with it? Verses 7 and 8 answer that question for us. The second question, so now that we know that love is important, it's very important that we know what love looks like, right? Because there are a lot of substitutes out there that pass for love. So we need to have a picture of what it looks like. That's what we have in verses 9 and 10. The ultimate standard of the love that John is speaking about, he highlights in verses 9 and 10 of 1 John 4. And then, once we know why love is important, and secondly, once we know what it looks like, then we're in a position to put into practice what John has to say about the importance of loving one another. And that's kind of where we're going to be going over the next several hours as we take a look at this particular passage. So let's begin with the priority of love in verses 7 and 8. This is very, very important because not everyone is convinced that love is a priority. Many churches and many believers, love takes a backseat to everything else, whether it's programs, promotions, sometimes even preaching. Love is seen as something that is secondary, something that is backseat, something that is not important. And yet John is very, very emphatic that love is absolutely vital. Tom read earlier for us, and I was glad he did this because I was going to refer to this passage, and he just saved me about 5 minutes. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 begins that tremendous passage on love by pointing out that you can have this gift and you can have this gift and you can have this gift. All the gifts that the Corinthians were calling important, significant, evidences of spiritual maturity in their life, they were looking at the possession of these different gifts, and Paul said you can have all those gifts, and if you don't have love, you are nothing. In fact, he uses another illustration in that section in 1 Corinthians 13 when he describes believers who exercise gifts apart from love as becoming a clanging gong and a crashing cymbal. You know what that is? Can you imagine what it would be like if our brother Tom here got up this morning and gave us a nice 45-minute concert with a drumstick beating on a trash can lid? After 45 minutes of that, if any of you were still here, you would be ready to kill him, in love, of course. Because that kind of ministry is not only not edifying, it is positively damaging, irritating. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 about the exercise of even legitimate gifts apart from love. And then he ends with that section in 1 Corinthians 13 by saying, now abides faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest is what? Love. You can have a lot of things, but if you don't have love, you have nothing. Nothing at best, negative at worst. Because love is vital. 1 Corinthians 13 is Paul's way of saying what John says here in 1 John 4, 7 through 11. They're both saying the same thing, that love must be an absolute priority in the life of believers. And so we have John here that gives us three reasons why, in verses 7 and 8, why love must be the priority in the life of any believer. First one is seen very simply in verse 7, where John says, beloved, let us love one another. Simply put, The first reason why love needs to be the priority in the life of a believer is because of God's command. God commands us to love one another. Jesus said in the Gospels, and this he was drawing from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6 and other passages, Leviticus 19 and other sections in the Old Testament, love is not something that is revealed for the first time in the New Testament. You have a host of scriptures in the Old Testament that indicate the same thing. Jesus said the two greatest commandments are what? You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second commandment is like unto it, you will love your neighbor as yourself. Two greatest commands, but what's the one common denominator between the two commands? Love. And I'll tell you, you can't obey the one without obeying the other. John, later on in this section that we won't look at today, but at the end of chapter 4, John says, a man who says, I love God and hates his brother is a liar. You can't do the one without doing the other. But Jesus said, love is the greatest command. And he was building that off of a multitude of Old Testament scripture. Jesus himself said it. John says it here, but do you realize that this is one, only one, of 15 different times in the New Testament where you have the command to love one another? Love's a priority simply because God commands it. That's enough of a reason, but John goes on. He indicates, secondly, that love is a priority because of our conversion. The end of verse 7, the first part of verse 8. Look with me at the end of verse 7. John puts this in two ways. He puts it, first of all, positively, the end of verse 7, and then he puts it negatively at the beginning of verse 8. Positively, he says, for love is from God, which indicates the ultimate source of love. And let me just stop here and make one quick comment, because this is going to come up again in verses 9 and 10. But if you want to look for a picture of love, don't start with people. Don't start with man. Start with God. Love, in its ultimate expression and its ultimate source, comes from God. John's going to highlight that, especially in verses 9 and 10. Let's move on. Love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. That's the positive way of saying it. Now, I want to retranslate for you a little bit verse 8, because there's an interesting interplay going on here with the different Greek tenses. But John is saying something very emphatic when he comes to verse 8. He says, the one who does not habitually practice love, that's a present tense verb there, does not now know, nor did he ever know God. Very strong words. But John is very, very emphatic. The person who loves gives evidence that he is a genuine believer, because love can only, true biblical love finds its source in God. The person who does not love, has no right to claim that he's a believer, because he doesn't now know God, nor did he ever know God. Again, Jesus, John 13, 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciple, if you have love one to another. Love is evidence of the new birth. Love is evidence that God has transformed your life, that God has taken you out of the kingdom of darkness and translated you into the kingdom of his dear Son. Love is the evidence that God has made you a new creation in Christ, and old things are passed away, because it is not our nature to love. But if we become like the Apostle John and have been transformed by the redeeming power of the love of Christ, it cannot help but change our own heart and our own attitude toward love. Love is the evidence of the new birth. Now, this is very, very significant, and it's very important that we understand this, because too many times the Christian church, and when I say the word Christian church, I'm speaking here particularly the Bible-believing, evangelical, fundamental, whatever different label you want to put on it, has put a lot of other things as evidence of new birth. Activity, you know, actions, different kinds of things. And again, Jesus did say, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. And so there is some truth to that, but it is possible to carry out even legitimate actions apart from love. That's exactly what Paul was highlighting in 1 Corinthians 13. There are a lot of things And just because there's activity does not necessarily mean there is life. Let me highlight this for you. I remember hearing a preacher say once that a body without a head is dead. Not the most profound statement in the world, right? You know, you might be thinking, duh, tell me something I don't already know. Okay, body without a head is dead. But there are certain things that you can look at that seem to contradict that statement. Let me give you an illustration. When I was growing up, we raised chickens. Now, Spencerport's still close enough to the country that many of you already know this, but you know, I went to seminary in Los Angeles, bunch of city slickers, and I had to spend a lot of time persuading those folks that when they went to the store to get something to eat, those chickens they bought did not grow neatly wrapped. There was a certain amount of violence that had to take place to get the chicken into that little package. And I knew that firsthand because we raised chickens. I grew up out in the country. I was actually born on Gallup Road here in Spencerport. So this is in some ways homecoming to me. But when we were three, we moved down to the Finger Lakes region. Our nearest neighbor where we ended up was a mile away. And so there were four of us kids who grew up on 72 acres, bored to death. That's dangerous, especially when you're raising chickens. Anybody here raising chickens? Any kids raising chickens? Okay, check with your parents before you do this, okay? We would sneak down in the middle of the night. I mean, the chickens were dumb. I mean, and they were sleeping. And we had this hen house, and they were... So we would just take these chickens and start stacking them. See, this is what we did for entertainment. Some of my other friends who grew up in the same area, they did cow tipping. Okay, we didn't have any cows, so we did chicken stacking. So we would take these chickens and we would stack them on top of each other, you know, because they were just in comas. I mean, they were just out of it. So we would just, you know, about four, you know, four along the bottom row, then four in the second row, four in the third row. We were about five rows up before the chicken on the bottom started waking up. Okay, we could usually count on the fact you'd get about five rows up there before the one on the bottom would start waking up, and he's just starting to kind of adjust himself because he doesn't really realize it yet, but he's got four chickens on his back, okay? So he's not exactly, or she, I guess it would be, she's not exactly sure why she's not very comfortable yet. And of course, when she's doing this, the one in the second row is doing, you know, this because they got to balance as well as deal with the three on top of their back. And so physics takes over at that point. And by the time you get to the top row, you have a nice chicken fight going on because it's just absolutely hilarious because chickens are dumb. They are so dumb, in fact, that when the inevitable day came and we butchered our own chickens, my job was to carry the chickens up. My dad would put them on a little log that we had with the two nails, and we'd put the head between the two nails, and the axe would come down. And for the next 5 minutes, that chicken was more active than it had been in its whole full life. I mean, it would run everywhere. I remember chasing them into the bushes. Their head was there, but they were there. I mean, they were gone. Running after these chickens, pulling them out, because the chicken was too dumb to realize it was dead. A body without a head is dead, and yet here you got this very active chicken, right? Sometimes we as believers get involved in an awful lot of activity just to prove to the rest of the world we're not dead. But we have long ago left the primary motivation for our activity. When Jesus talked to Peter after the resurrection and he restores Peter to his ministry, he says, Peter, do you what? Three times, Peter, do you love me? And then he says what? Feed my sheep. Boy, if you don't love Jesus first, you better not be feeding his sheep. But if you do love him, you will be feeding his sheep. Yes, there is a place for activity. Yes, there is a place for service. There is a place for ministry. But it better grow out of a love for Jesus and a love for the people for whom you minister. Because John says that's the mark of the new birth. I would encourage you, urge you to read a little book by Francis Schaeffer that I read almost two decades ago now, called The Mark of a Christian. Many of you are familiar with Francis Schaeffer. Most of his life and ministry were given over to what we would broadly call apologetics. He would defend the Christian faith against all the attackers and all the different philosophical currents. And he had a special ministry over in Switzerland, the Berea. I had a chance to visit there about 10 years ago, that was specifically designed to reach the intellectual community of Europe with the gospel. A very, very effective and powerful ministry. And still is to this day, even though Schaeffer himself has been with the Lord for two decades now, the ministry still continues to reach the intellectual community in Europe. But Francis Schaeffer, toward the end of his life, wrote a little book called The Mark of the Christian that he based on two verses, John 13:35 that we quoted earlier, and John 17:21. One of those passages where Jesus prays that believers may be one, in order that the world may believe that God had sent Christ. You put those two passages together, and the implications are amazing. And Schaeffer does this in this little book. He says the point of John 13:35 is that Jesus gives the world the right to determine whether we are believers based on whether they observe love that we have one to another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Not if you sign off on a doctrinal standard, and I'm not for a minute going to minimize the importance of sound doctrine. The only point I'm saying is that the world is not equipped to determine sound doctrine. The world can only be equipped to determine whether there's love involved. But Schaeffer goes on to make an even more significant statement in connection with John 17 when Jesus prays that believers may be observably one in order that the world may believe that God had sent Christ. Schaeffer says, we cannot expect the world to believe our gospel if they don't see observable love. In other words, it's not just our Christian profession that's at stake in front of the world. They're going to conclude that the gospel itself is not valid if they don't see observable love. And so Francis Schaeffer, who spent all of his life ministering in the ministry of apologetics, calls observable love among believers the final apologetic for Christianity. He says, when it comes right down to it, it's not an issue of all the fancy arguments and all the intellectual arguments that you can come up with to defend Christianity, although those things are helpful and valid in their place. Bottom line, the important issue is, if believers don't love, they don't have a valid message to proclaim. John is very, very adamant about this. And he puts it, as I said, he puts it both positively, he puts it negatively. In verse 8, when he says, the one who does not habitually practice love does not now know, nor did he ever know God. This is exactly the same wording that you have in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus ends his Sermon on the Mount by speaking of people who will come to him in that day, and they'll say, Lord, haven't we done all these great and wonderful things in your name? We've cast out demons and activity after activity after activity after activity. And then Jesus is going to say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I what? Never knew you. Same verb, same tense that you have here in verse 8 of 1 John chapter 4. I never knew you. This is why it is so utterly and absolutely amazing to me that there are some professing Christians who actually downplay the importance of love among believers. I'll never forget when I was in college, I was talking with a friend of mine who came from a church in the Midwest someplace that billed itself as a fundamentalist Bible-believing, probably King James only, I don't know, church. But the pastor, who was a screamer, and I don't know if you've ever heard screamer pastors, but he got up, and he was prone to make these kind of comments, but he said, my friend was telling me this, fairly new believer at the time, friend was, we don't want to be known as a loving church in this community. That stuff is for sissies and for wimps. You know, I could do it a little more dramatically, but then I wouldn't have a voice left. To my friend's credit, he soon left that church and went to one where the pastor was a Christian. because no one, and hear me well on this point, no one who has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ could ever make such an idiotic, stupid, moronic statement. A person who would make that kind of a statement indicates that he has no concept of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is crucial, folks. This is vital. John says the person who does not love does not know God. Period. End of discussion. But he gives a third reason why love's a priority. Not only because of God's command, not only because of our conversion, but number three, because of God's character. John says at the end of verse 8, God is love. This is the third God is statement that we have in John's writings. In John 4, in the gospel, he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That means that God is impeccably and completely and totally holy, is utterly incapable of sin. But here in 1 John 4, not just in verse 8, but again later on in verse 16, you have this third God is statement, God is love. What's that mean? Well, among other things, it means that love is more than merely an attribute of God. Love is the very character, the nature, the essence of God. Everything God does is out of his love because God is love. This is vital. This is crucial. It's no wonder that John says the one who doesn't love doesn't know God, because God, by his very character, by his very nature, by his very essence, is love. D.L. Moody was one evangelist who took him a long time to grasp this truth, because D.L. Moody was in the early years of his ministry, was a very, very harsh preacher. Until one day, when he was preaching over in England, he met a young, green Irish evangelist by the name of Henry Morehouse. The guy was barely 20 years old. Henry Morehouse was just starting his ministry, and he comes up to Moody, and he said, "Mr. Moody, one of these days I'm going to get to America, and when I do, I'd like to come preach at your church." And Moody figured, "I'll never see this guy again. Sure, whatever. You get to America," because it wasn't exactly easy back then to get to America. You could only, take a boat across the sea. There were no airplanes or anything yet. So he figured, once you get over here, we'll let you speak at Moody Church. No problem. Moody promptly forgot about it until 6 months later. He comes into his office on a Monday morning, and sitting on his desk is a telegram from Henry Morehouse that read simply, "Have docked in New York, will be in Chicago on Wednesday. I want to preach at your church." So Moody's like, "Okay, well, I kind of gave my word to this guy. I remember him." So he called his deacons together and said, "Put this guy on if he's any," because Moody had to go out of town that week. So he said, "Put this guy on if he's any good. Put him on the rest of the week." Because at that time, Moody Church had services every night of the week. So Wednesday night, Henry Morehouse shows up, and he stands up in front of that congregation of hundreds of people, and he says, "I've asked the Lord what he would have me to preach to you tonight, and I can't get away from this text, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And Moody began with Genesis and went straight back to the maps, showing over and over and over again how God's love was demonstrated to his people. The deacons were impressed. They said, "This guy's good. We got to get him on again." So Thursday night, they put him on again. Morehouse said, "I've been praying all day about what the Lord would have me to preach to you, and I can't get away from this text, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And he went through the same message again, this time picking different examples from the scripture of God's love. Deacons were impressed, so they got him on Friday night. Saturday morning, D.L. Moody walks into his house, and his wife is sitting there, and Moody just kind of flippantly says to her, "Well, how'd the new guy do?" And she looked him square in the eye, and she said, "You ought to listen to him. You might just get religion." Moody said, "What do you mean by that?" And she said, for years you have been preaching about how much God hates sin and how much God must judge sin. And while all that is true, and it is true, folks, she said, for years, for the last three nights, this man has opened to us the love of God in a way that we've never seen it before. And so that night, Moody sat in his own congregation while Morehouse, for the fourth night in a row, got up and preached on John 3:16. Moody was later to say that this sentence at the end of verse 8 in our Bibles, that God is love, was the greatest sentence the Bible contained. And it transformed his life and ministry for the rest of his life. You see, folks, a gospel message without love is not the gospel. But the flip side of that is also true. Love without the gospel is not love. And that's the point that I want to highlight for you quickly, because I'm almost out of time, if not completely out of time. Verses 9 and 10, the picture of love. What does love look like? Because, as I mentioned earlier, you got a lot of weird definitions out there about what love is. Plato defined it as a severe mental illness. I think it was John Barrymore. I think I put him in there. John Barrymore described it as the delightful interval between meeting a beautiful girl and discovering she looks like a fish. So you got a lot of weird definitions out there. But most of the definitions that are out there of love are based on the romantic and based on the physical. And many times they don't last, folks. I remember reading a story of a GI in World War II who was fighting overseas. He was engaged to this girl back home, and his buddies on the base were absolutely amazed about how faithful this guy was to his girl all the time. He would never even look at another girl until one time he got the John Deere letter. She was a farmer. Anyway, I just wanted to see if you were awake. You guys, yeah. So one day she got the Dear John letter that says, I've met this other guy, we're going to get married, and would you please return my picture? Well, this guy was devastated, and all his buddies on the base were livid. And so they all got together with pictures of their sisters, their girlfriends, their grandmothers, anything they could find, and threw them all into a crate and shipped it overseas to this girl. She opens the crate, and at the top of the, you know, all these pictures in it, on the top of the crate, there's this note from her jilted ex-lover that says, Dear so-and-so, this is kind of embarrassing, but I don't remember which picture's yours. Could you look through these and send the rest back? So much for true love, right? So with concepts like that about love out there, it's very, very important that we understand what love is. And Tom, in the passage that he read earlier from 1 Corinthians 13, you have a tremendous description of love, tremendous definition of love. I want to do something a little bit different that will highlight it. And we got to go quickly because I am way out of time here. But this, looking at this is so crucial because it gives such insight into this. I want to do what's called the first mention principle of Bible study. The first mention principle of Bible study highlights the fact that very often, the first time that a word occurs in Scripture, the context in which it occurs sets the stage for how that word will be used when you see it throughout the rest of Scripture. In light of that, it's interesting that the first time the word love is used, it does not speak of a man's love for a woman, or a woman's love for a man. It doesn't even speak of a man's love for God. The first time love appears in the Bible, it speaks of a father's love for his son. Genesis 22, God speaks from heaven and says to Abraham, Abraham, take your son Isaac, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to Mount Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice. There are two things that I want to highlight. Number one, it speaks of a father's love for his son. That goes in the blank there in your notes. It speaks of the father's love for his son. But number two, it speaks of that father's love for someone that was so great that he was willing to sacrifice the son. That's love pictured in its meaning as a sacrifice. Now, this may not seem to be a big deal until you realize that Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, points back to this very incident and uses it as a picture of Jesus Christ. And so it's fascinating that when you come to the four Gospels that make up the beginning of our New Testament, and you take those four Gospels and you put them side by side, look for the first occurrence of the word love in Matthew's Gospel. You have God speaking from heaven once again in chapter 3 and verse 17. "This is my Son, the one who is beloved, in whom I'm well pleased." Mark, same thing. Luke, same thing. Then you come to John's Gospel, the one written by the apostle of love, the one where the word love is used more times than in any other gospel combined, and where Jesus is spoken of as the Son of God more times than in any other gospel combined. And where do you think the first occurrence of love is in John's Gospel? Where else could it be but John 3:16? "For God so loved the world that he" what? "Gave his only begotten Son." You put these two things together, what's it say? Three times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, God shouts from heaven, "This is my Son, the one whom I love." But then you come to John's Gospel and you find out that "I love you, the world, so much that I'm willing even to sacrifice my Son." Folks, that's the Gospel. That is the essence of the gospel message, which is why I go back to say that if we want to find out what love looks like, don't start with people. Don't start with men. Start with God, and specifically start with the ultimate demonstration of love, which was the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what John gets into in verse 9 and verse 10 of 1 John 4. Verse 9 says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us." This is what love looks like. This is the picture of love. "Because that God sent his only begotten Son," same term, same expression that's used in John 3:16, "into the world in order that we might live through him." This is love pictured in its manifestation in the Son. But John goes on to say in verse 10, "And this was love, not that we love God," again, don't start with us, "but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation." That is a great word. Nobody likes to use it anymore. I think it's a tragedy that we don't use it anymore, because the word means satisfaction of wrath. All of us as unbelievers were children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. We were under the wrath of God, and Jesus endured in our place the wrath of God on the cross for our sins. He is the propitiation. He satisfied God's wrath. He took our place, and God gave him for us. That's the gospel. You know, this is something that is so, so profound. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners. Verse 10 describes us as even his enemies. Christ died for us. We love, John says in verse 19 of the same chapter, because he first loved us. It's almost like somebody asks Jesus, "How much do you love me?" And he says, "I love you this much." And he stretched out his arms and he died for us. Great hymn. I don't often hear it anymore, but the chorus is profound. Ivory palaces. The chorus goes, "Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only his great unfailing love made my Savior go." G. Campbell Morgan said, "We only come to the knowledge of love when we find it redeeming us at an infinite cost." You want to know what love looks like? Soak, saturate, focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. The point of the essence of the first point is that a gospel without love is no gospel, verses 7 and 8. But love without the gospel is not love, verses 9 and 10. And now that we know why it's important, and now that we have a glimpse of what it looks like, John closes out this section by saying in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." That's our obligation. That's our responsibility. But it grows out of a love for the one who first loved us. I want to close with one story, and then we'll be done this morning. There's so much more that I could say, and so much more that could be said in this passage. But I want to highlight for you where we started once again, and that these words were written by a man who was transformed by the power of love. John, as you know, was on the Isle of Patmos when he wrote the book of Revelation. He was a very, very old man. And after he got out of that, he came back to the church at Ephesus where he had pastored before his exile and where he spent his last days in his life. At the time, he was in his late 90s. He was blind, the last of the apostles to be alive. But every week, his church there at Ephesus would ask him to get up and preach on this theme. And there's a story that comes out of early church history of the last sermon that the Apostle John ever preached. He's an old man, can't see his congregation, and he can't even walk anymore, and so loving arms carried him up and sat him down in front of the church, and he looks out with sightless eyes in this whole congregation of people that are weeping because they know that this is the last time that he will be able to preach with them before he steps into eternity. And he says, "How dark it is. I cannot seem to see the faces of my flock. Is that the sea that murmurs so, or is it weeping? Hush, my little children. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So love one another. Love God and love men." His final message to the church at Ephesus, I would submit to you, is a crucial message that every single church that names the name of Christ needs to take into consideration. And so I close with the same exhortation to you. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so you love one another. Love God and love men. Let's pray. God, we praise you and we thank you that you have given the ultimate demonstration of love for us. Lord, I know that there may be some here today who have never experienced the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would draw their hearts to yourself. I pray that you would open their eyes and give them the faith to believe, because Jesus, the gospel message is that you so demonstrated your love for us in dying for us. God, we thank you and we praise you for that. Lord, I pray that you would take Spencerport Bible Church. I praise God for the light that is in this community. I praise God for the faithfulness to the Word of God that is exhibited from the pulpit here. I thank God for the pastors and elders that serve here. And Lord, my prayer for Spencerport Bible Church is that you would protect this ministry, that you would protect it from all the onslaughts of Satan. But Lord, I think the best way in which that can happen is by keeping them in love with you, and as a result of that, in love with one another. Lord, help everyone here to love one another in the spirit of what John has said in this passage. Lord, would you attend your word and help us in our own lives to apply it in the ways that your Holy Spirit suggests for us. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.